But before we partake of the Lord's table this morning, I want to go back and just do a little bit of follow-up from messages that we heard back in May, which goes back a little bit. But in the month of May, we had a five-Sunday month and had a sermon series that came following our sermon series in 1 Corinthians and before our Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. And basic things. We talked about very basic things, salvation and sanctification. Pastor Matt delivered that message. And then Christian Identity by Levi Lenz. Christian or church membership and church discipline. I delivered that message. And then Evangelism and Missions by John Bockton, and then Baptism in the Lord's Table, which is another message I delivered that month. And again, very foundational, basic things, but coming out of particularly the message that I delivered, lots of questions. Can you imagine that? Questions on church membership and church discipline and baptism in the Lord's Table, and I can't re-preach all those messages, but I do want to respond to a few questions that came up. Hopefully this will be clarifying, hopefully this will be helpful. If not, see me afterwards, we'll continue the conversation. But there were questions coming up like, well, when should our children partake of the Lord's Table? You know, when should our children be a part of the Lord's Table? And then that brings up, well, who's the Lord's Table for? Well, it's for Christians. And well, how do you know who the Christians are? And so we talked about that. And then questions related to church discipline. You know, we talked some about church membership and church discipline. This last month, you had Pastor Ben here and Pastor Joseph Burka being here. And they talked about church. Or you've asked me questions about, you know, well, what's your relationship like with Pastor Ben and Pastor Joseph? And I'm like, well, we hold one another accountable, and we encourage one another, and we pour into one another, and we build one another up, but I can't exercise discipline in their life because I'm not a part of their covenant community. Their local church has that authority. I don't have that authority. So I want to talk about these things briefly as it relates to the Lord's table before we partake of it this morning. So let me just share some things by way of bullet point. First of all, church discipline only makes sense when church membership makes sense. Well, when church membership is clear and understood and meaningful, then church discipline is clear and meaningful and significant. People who have covenanted together with one another to disciple one another and who are in relationship, known relationship with one another, those are the ones who disciple and discipline one another. And when discipline rises to the level of corporate activity, because we discipline one another all the time and disciple one another all the time, but when discipline rises to the level of corporate activity, we are making judgment on someone's faith. We're saying we've pursued you, and there's not been repentance and there's not been faith, therefore we don't believe you to be a believer. And we're going to remove you from our roles, and we're going to pursue you with the gospel, because we don't think you understand that. So when church discipline rises to that level, it's not as though we're saying, we think you're being a naughty Christian and you need some time out. No, we do that with one another all the time. Church discipline is, we don't think you're one of us. You don't go to Walmart and discipline anyone's unruly children. You discipline your own. You'll get yourself in trouble if you start disciplining someone else's children. You understand that? Don't do that. Church discipline, we discipline our own. Well, who are the people who make up the church? Who are the members of the church? Well, a church membership is made up of people who have identified with Jesus, placed their faith in Jesus. Well, how do you know who has identified with Jesus? Well, they've been baptized. Biblically speaking, baptism is the initial identification of a person with Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, baptism being the initial identification of a person with Jesus, those who have been baptized are those who should celebrate the Lord's table, because the Lord's table is a matter of believers gathering together to celebrate the unity we have with Christ and the unity we have with one another. So there's an answer to the question. Should my children partake of the Lord's table? Well, are they Christians? Well, yes, they are. Well, have they been baptized? Well, no, they haven't. Why? Do they understand the gospel, but they don't understand baptism? If they understand the gospel, why shouldn't they be baptized? because baptism is the initial identification of a person with Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord's table is for people who have identified with Jesus through baptism and are identified with the body of believers who covenant together to disciple one another in holiness and in godliness. Does that make sense? There's a tapestry that fits together here, and I hope you're seeing it. I could shorten that longer thing by just simply saying, the Lord's table is for baptized church members. Baptism being the initial identification of a person with Jesus, and church members, people who have covenanted together, belonging to Jesus, belonging to one another, to disciple one another. Is that helpful? I'm not sure. It's awfully quiet in here. These are basic things, but when you let basic things go, they begin to slip away, and we begin to lose our understanding, and we begin to ask questions, well, when should we pray? The Lord's table is for baptized church members, those who have identified with Jesus and those who identified with the body of Christ. Now, I understand there's a lot of pushback on that today, and there might be people inclined to say, no, the Lord's table is for every Christian. The Lord's table is for every believer. And then the question is, well, how do you know who the believers are? They're the ones who have identified with Jesus. What's the initial identification with Jesus? Oh, thank you. When does a person identify themselves as being married? After the wedding ceremony. Biblically speaking, a person identifies themselves as a Christian after baptism. The next question would be, if a person has identified with Jesus and they've been baptized, expressing their identification with Jesus, why would they not identify with the body? With Jesus' people, with God's people. Because those, biblically speaking, those who have been joined to Jesus have been joined to one another. Is that showers of blessing? Let me just pause right here because you're all distracted by it. We're going to have a wonderful picnic. 90 degrees and rain. It's going to be awesome. Those who have been joined to Jesus have been joined to one another. Necessarily so. Organically so. Spiritually so. Those who have been joined to Jesus are joined to one another like a marriage, like branches on a tree, like members of a body, like soldiers in a battalion, like being a chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Another pushback that I might to get on this, the Lord's table is for baptized church members, is a pushback would be, well, that's not our job to determine who the believers are. It's not our job to determine who the believers are. That's between them and God. Well, there's some truth there. It's not our job individually to determine who the believers are. But it is our job corporately to determine who the believers are. Jesus has given the church, delegated to the church, that authority and that responsibility. Jesus said that, and all the New Testament epistles talk about how we as a church might discern who the believers are and who the unbelievers are, who the professors are and who the possessors of the Spirit are. And we as a church have the responsibility to ascertain who are in the faith and who are not in the faith, who the false teachers are and who those who are with Christ. So it's true when you say, well, it's not our job to determine who the believers are. It's not my job individually, but it is our job corporately. We've been given that responsibility by Jesus, declared for us throughout the New Testament epistles. When the church gives that authority away or doesn't exercise that authority, then church discipline doesn't happen. And when the church loses its authority, then everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And when everyone does what is right in their own eyes, we become no different than the surrounding, unredeemed, self-governing culture. Which means the church loses its power and the church loses its testimony because we're like no one else. So let me come back full circle. We'll wrap this up and we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. Because the question is, you know, hey, who's to partake of this? Well, the Lord's table is for people who have identified with Jesus. The Lord's table is for believers in Jesus. And the initial identification, biblically speaking, with Jesus is baptism in his death, identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, the Lord's table is for believers who identified with Christians, the church, who have covenanted together to discipline one another in holiness and in godliness. In short, the Lord's table is for baptized church members. Now, historically speaking, here at Emmanuel Bible Church, we have always practiced, and I think we're going to continue to practice, open communion. What does open communion mean? Does it mean it's open to anyone? No, it just simply means that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've identified with Jesus Christ, you've been baptized, but you're a guest here. You're a guest. This isn't your local church. Maybe you're from Petoskey or Denver. And you're here this morning, but you're a believer in Jesus, and you've identified with him, and you've been baptized, and you're a part of a local church. You are welcome to partake of this table with us. That's what open communion is. In open communion, it acknowledges both the priority of the local church and the reality of the universal church, all those who belong to Jesus Christ through faith. Well, that's a long introduction this morning for the Lord's table, but I hope I followed up on some of the questions that have been raised from that prior sermon series. I'm going to ask the gentlemen who are helping this morning with the distribution of these elements to come forward. Both to the wise and the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here we read Paul's introduction to his letter to the Christians who are in Rome. And he's never met these people. He's never been to Rome. We read that. He's never been there. He's never met these people. They have not met him. He's heard about their faith. He writes them a letter communicating that he's been desirous to see them. But in his introduction, he tells them that he is continually, consistently, without ceasing, praying for them. Are you ever encouraged when someone comes to you and they communicate to you, hey, I've been praying for you? Does that encourage you? How encouraged these people who've never met Paul must have been. The Apostle Paul's praying for us, and he says he's doing it without ceasing. He's praying continually for us. They had to be greatly encouraged. I wonder how many of them were convicted. Paul's constantly praying for us. We've never prayed for him once. I wonder if that's the case. I don't know if that's true or not. But clearly here, Paul tells these people he's never met, I'm praying for you all of the time. What is he praying for? Well, a couple things. The first thing that we notice as it relates to Paul's prayer is Paul, first of all, thanks God for the Christians' renowned faith. Some things I want to point out on this. Their faith is being proclaimed in all the world. It is becoming known everywhere, and Paul thanks God for their faith. Their faith is being proclaimed everywhere because their faith is observable. And their faith is observable because Jesus has changed their life, and necessarily so. It's not possible to come to know Jesus and to believe Jesus and to place your faith in Jesus and not be changed by him. It's not possible. These people have come to know Jesus. They've placed their faith in Jesus, and their faith has become known everywhere because their faith is observable because of their changed life. So faith for them isn't a private matter between them and Jesus, a private matter in their head, or a private matter in their heart. Their faith in Jesus has resulted in a new life, a changed life, an obedient life, the obedience that comes from faith, as Paul mentions in the introduction. So believing in Jesus, or faith in Jesus, doesn't mean that we simply believe that Jesus exists. We believe that Jesus is right, and that he's told us the truth, and that he's come from God. And he is our Savior, and he is our coming King. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. And what God says is right and true and life-giving. Therefore, faith in Jesus is necessarily life-altering. Where there once was animosity and rebellion, there would now be love and obedience produced by the Spirit who has brought them new life. So I find that as Paul thanks God for their faith, and their faith has become known because for them it has resulted in a 180-degree change of direction, and that's observable. The second thing, as I think through Paul thanking God for the Christian's faith, we need to think about them. Think about this for a moment. Paul doesn't write them and thank them for their faith. He thanks God for their faith. Now think about that for a moment. That would be like, in a sense, this wouldn't make sense to us, but that would be like me saying, Casey, I thank you for Matt's generosity. We'd go like, what? No, Casey, I thank you for Matt's generosity. How would that make sense? That would only make sense if Casey empowered in some way Matt to be generous. So when God, or when Paul, thanks God for the Romans' faith, what is he doing? Have you thought this through? God, I thank you for the Christians in Rome. I thank you for their faith. What does that mean? Faith has come to them as a gift that they received from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So Paul thanks God for their faith, which means, and it acknowledges, that God is the source of it. He's the author of it. He gave it to them, and they are the recipients. Well, how did faith come to them? Same way it came to you. Someone proclaimed to you the gospel. Someone told you what God said concerning his Son. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Someone delivered to you the gospel message, and the Spirit of God opened your eyes, and you saw in Jesus the glory of God, and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you were saved by God's grace. That's how faith came to them. That's how faith came to you. And so Paul rightly says, God, I thank you for their faith. God, again, would be acknowledged and glorified, and the Christians there would be encouraged as they're reminded that their salvation came to them by way of grace through faith. As I think about prayer, this sermon series is on prayer, and Paul begins here. First of all, I thank God for their faith. I think about this. Thanksgiving for salvation is always an appropriate prayer. Thanksgiving for salvation is always an appropriate prayer for ourselves and for one another. Second, Paul prays, and he gives a request. And it's found right there in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, and the gospel of the Son, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul prays to God that it might be God's will for him to succeed in getting to Rome. That is Paul's major request. He's never been to Rome, and he wants to get there, and he tells us why. If we were to keep reading, we would discover that Paul wants to get to Rome to share some spiritual gift with them and strengthen their faith. Do you remember our little sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians? We talked about spiritual gifts. What gift does the apostle Paul have? He has whatever gift God gives him because God gives gifts to the church. And Paul knows that when he arrives, what the church needs, God is able to supply him to give to the church so that their faith might be strengthened. So Paul prays, and he's like, I'm just wanting to get to you guys. And I'm praying that God would find it in his will for me to get to you so that I might share some spiritual gift with you that you might be strengthened in your faith. He also says, I want to experience the mutual encouragement of each other's faith. They'd never met one another. Paul's heard that they have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, they've heard about Paul and his conversion. How remarkable it would have been when they get together and they get to encourage one another by the faith that they share. Paul wants to get to Rome for that purpose. And then finally, he wants to reap a harvest through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is what I find interesting about this prayer. As I read through this, Paul's wanting to get to Rome to preach the gospel, and when he gets to Rome, his intent is to preach the gospel to the saved and to preach the gospel to the unsaved. We see that in the text. Paul says, I want to get there, and I'm going to preach the gospel to you, and I'm going to preach the gospel to the unsaved. He preaches the gospel to the saved because it is through believing God's promises that our faith is strengthened, and our minds are renewed, and our hopes are encouraged, and our lives are transformed. I want you to understand this, folks. You and I who have heard the gospel and been saved by the power of the gospel, we will never outgrow our need for the gospel. And the gospel isn't small and limited. The gospel isn't the plan of salvation. The gospel isn't the Romans road or the four spiritual laws. The gospel is everything that God has communicated concerning his Son, which means the gospel is cosmic, spanning from before time to time eternal. The gospel is huge. Everything that God has said concerning his Son is what Paul hopes to deliver to these people. Therefore, as we think through the gospel is deeper than you'll ever go. It is wider than you'll ever experience. It's the further you go into it, the better it gets, and the deeper you go, the more good news you run into. If your view of the gospel is very small and limited, like I stopped at the Romans road, I accepted Jesus, that's all I got. If your gospel is small and limited, you and I are the only ones who will hurt from that. God has communicated good news concerning his Son, and it's big and deep and broad, and you and I as saved people never outgrow our need for the gospel. So Paul says, I'm praying to get to you guys, and I can't wait to preach the gospel among you. But he also says that he hopes to preach the gospel among the unsaved, because as he clearly says here, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I hope to come and preach the gospel to the Christians, and I hope to encourage their faith and to build them up and to press on in maturity and be encouraged by it. And I also hope to preach the gospel among the unsaved because that's their only hope. Because it's the message of God concerning his Son that is dynamite, able to bring about new life as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I can't change a leopard's spots. And I can't raise the dead. But God can. And he can do it with his word. And his word is what he has communicated concerning his Son. And when people hear what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and they believe on Jesus, God changes their life, brings them new life, transfers them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Son. It is the power of God unto salvation. God's word is living and active and powerful. So Paul is not ashamed of it and hopes to proclaim it to them. Well, that's Romans chapter 1. This is where the prayer begins. Paul thanks God for their faith, and Paul prays that it might be God's will that he get to them in Rome. Turn now with me to Romans chapter 15, because we're going to see this prayer request is expanded some. If these people were convicted by never praying for Paul, that's going to change because Paul's going to ask them to pray for him. Romans chapter 15, and if you get down to verse 22, and we're going to read to verse 33, end of the chapter. Let's just read it together and we'll look at the prayer briefly as we close. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Well, what's the reason? If we looked back in the prior paragraph, which we won't spend time to do, Paul has made it his ambition to preach Christ everywhere. And he's preached Christ from Jerusalem all the way over to Corinth. And all his work is done there. And so now he's wanting to get to Rome. Verse 23, but now since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, my work here is done, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, that's been my prayer request, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Oh, interesting. Paul wants to go to Rome to get helped to Spain. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm heading the opposite direction, bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia and Achaia. Think of the churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and in Corinth have been pleased to make some contribution, financial contribution, for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be a service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now here's where the prayer comes in. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. This is strong language. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Romans, you might remember Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We take that as a command. That's not like a, hey, you guys need to, you know, this is a general recommendation. You need to think about this. You know, maybe you want to present your bodies to God. No, when we hear that, we know this to be a command. Paul's using the same language here. I appeal to you, brothers, if you're really Christians. If you really, I appeal to you as if I'm Jesus Christ himself and you've experienced the love of the Spirit. I want you to strive, which means to wrestle. To labor, to give it all your earnestness, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I want you to pray for me. What do I want you to pray for? That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Romans chapter 15, we find Paul pleading with the Christians in Rome to strive with him in their prayers for him. As I'm thinking that through, and as I'm thinking through this metaphor that Paul's using, this, you know, wrestle in prayer for me, and as I'm thinking through that language, I'm thinking, is prayer really hard work? Is this language necessary? Strive, give it your earnest, work hard at praying for me. Is prayer hard work for you? I mean, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. We have access to God. We have free access to God. We've been invited to come. We've been encouraged to come. There's grace and mercy and help in our time and need if we come. You know, shouldn't prayer be easy? Is prayer easy for you? Or is prayer hard work? Does prayer require striving? Do you need that kind of encouragement? As I was thinking about it personally, I'm thinking, well, how is prayer hard work? Well, maybe when we go to pray and we close our eyes and we're going to pray, maybe your mind runs in a million different directions and just distractions galore. Do any of you ever experience that? I go to pray and my mind is just like, woo, going everywhere, distracted. Maybe when we go to prayer, maybe we don't go to prayer because the distractions are so big. We never actually get there. That'd be step one. But maybe we go to prayer, and not only is our mind distracted, but we feel like we're wasting time because we just want to do something. I mean, we go to prayer, and there's just things to do, and we can do it, and we want to stop praying and start doing something. Maybe that's our challenge. Paul says, I want you to strive earnestly in prayer for me. Work hard at this. And I'm like, is prayer hard work? And as I thought that through, this was my response. Prayer for me is hard work because prayer is wrestling against my pride and unbelief. Prayer is depending upon God that he can and he will do something. And when he does do something, it will be right and best. If prayer is depending upon God and believing that he can and will do something, and he's glorified by that, then my prayerlessness, which I have to repent of more often than I'd like to admit, Prayerlessness is dishonoring to God, and it's an expression of my pride and my self-sufficiency and my doubting God's promises and my doubting God's ability and doubting God's even concern about what concerns me. So for me, prayer is hard work, because prayer is the work, the effort of killing unbelief and exercising faith. Prayer is the effort of killing my pride and growing in humility. So in that sense, prayer is hard work. Paul pleads with the Christians to pray, to strive in prayer for him. What does he pray for? He gives two initial requests, that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem and that his service to the saints would be acceptable. Here are two very interesting prayer requests. He prays that, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm taking a gift that the churches have given and they want me to deliver that to the church in Jerusalem. And I'm taking that gift to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I want to be protected from the unbelievers there, because Paul has been harassed by unbelievers everywhere he's gone. In Galatia, they thought they killed him. In Philippi, he was ran out of town. In Thessalonica, he was ran out of town. And so he's saying, hey, will you guys urgently pray for me so that when I get to Jerusalem, I won't be harassed by the unbelievers there? Do you ever pray? Have you ever prayed for anyone that they might be protected from unbelievers? The second request is rather interesting, and it goes right along with it. He says, pray that when I get there, my service to the saints in Jerusalem would be acceptable. I love this. Paul is a realist. He understands that when he gets in Jerusalem, his problems might come from the unbelievers. His problem might come from the church. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem with my gift for them, the Christians there aren't ornery. Pray that when I get to Jerusalem with this gift, they'll actually receive the gift. Have you ever found it hard to accept charity? It takes grace and humility to accept charity. Paul's going to go to the church in Jerusalem and say, hey, I've got a gift here for you from the believers back in Philippi and Thessalonica. Could you imagine the church saying, no, we're not accepting their charity. We stand on our own two feet. We're not taking their money. What's Paul going to do then? I got a big gift here. I guess it's Disneyland. I love this. Paul's a realist. You guys labor hard in praying for me that when I get to Jerusalem, the unbelievers won't persecute me, and pray that when I get there, the church will actually accept the gift and accept my service, and I would be welcomed there. You know, sometimes we pray for missionaries that are in hard places, that they might be protected from unbelievers. In the last 4 years, I've engaged significantly with the Levi and Robin Lenz, who you've heard a couple times over this past year. They're now back in Papua New Guinea. Over the last 4 years, their last term, I remember laboring in prayer for them, because there at times, their life was threatened. Do you understand that? I mean, like in a violent exchange, dangerous, fearing for our life, will you pray for us? Because unbelieving tribesmen would like to kill us. And so I know what it is to pray for believers to be protected from unbelievers. But do we ever pray that they might just simply get along with their co-workers? Because you talk to the head of any mission organization, mission work has been hindered more by internal conflict and disagreement than by persecution, hands down. Do you ever pray that the missionaries in the field would just simply get along, cooperate, and that their ministry would be acceptable? We got Vacation Bible School this week. We're praying that the kids hear the gospel and the gospel does its work and new life is created. Do you pray that the workers would just simply get along? That they cooperate, participate, enjoy their labor, accept one another in their labors? Paul's a realist. And he's like, pray hard for me. Strive in your prayer for me, that when I get to Jerusalem, the unbelievers won't harass me, and the believers will actually cooperate. He gives one other prayer request. He says, pray that I might travel to Rome with joy and be refreshed by their company. And that's the very request that we ran into in chapter 1. Paul is desirous to get to Rome. Only here we learn that he wants to get to Rome, but he really is just passing through because he wants to go where? He's hoping to go to Spain. Why does he want to go to Spain? Because Christ has become proclaimed everywhere else, and it hasn't got to Spain yet, and Paul's ambition is, I just want to go where Christ hasn't been named. I learned something as it relates to prayer in this. Paul's a planner. Paul's a missionary strategist. And what's driving his prayer request is, I just want to see the gospel expanded. And I want to see the gospel ministry go forward, and it's not got to Spain yet, and so that's my ambition. So pray for me that I might get to Rome, that you might help me on my missionary endeavors to Spain. Incredible. Let's pull back for a moment, give you some major bullet points from this passage, or these prayers that we find in Romans 1 and Romans 15. First of all, prayer acknowledges God as our supply. Whether we're thanking God for our faith, or thanking God for our gifts, thanking God for what He has given, or coming to God with our request, our needs, our dependence. Prayer acknowledges God as our supplies and as our supply, and He is honored when we pray to Him. He's dishonored when we are prayerless. Second, prayer is hard work. I've already spent time there. It requires effort and discipline and earnestness. It requires killing pride and growing humility. It requires killing unbelief and growing in faith. It's hard work. Prayer for others is to be connected to ministry and gospel advancement. That's what we find here. Not all of our prayers are going to be driven by that. I was up in the hospital this last week, prayed with Amanda Lemansky, prayed with Joanne Tyrion's father. I wasn't necessarily praying for gospel advancement or gospel ministry, but our praying, when we're praying for other people, why we pray for a great variety of needs, we ought to be praying that the gospel goes forward in their life and that their ministry for Christ continues and expands. Finally, the last thing that we haven't hit on that we need to this morning is prayer isn't always answered as we would like. We read in Romans 15, Paul gives these requests. Request number one, pray that when I get to Jerusalem, my service to the saints would be acceptable. Does that happen? The answer is yes. Yes. He gets there, God answers prayer with a yes, and the saints in Jerusalem accept the gift, and there's joy and encouragement. Prayer request number two, Paul prays that he might be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. Does that happen? The answer is no. He gets to Jerusalem, and the unbelievers in Jerusalem nearly kill him. I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Acts. We become such flannel graph Christians. You know, here's Paul traveling to Jerusalem. You know, when he got there, the unbelievers attacked him with the intent to kill him. They are bludgeoning him. They are kicking him, pulling his hair out, punching him. They want to end his life. You know, the only reason he was spared? The Roman guards bust into the crowd, lift Paul over their head to carry him out of the melee. Paul says, pray for me. When I get to Jerusalem, I'll be protected from the unbelievers. The answer is, it didn't happen. He got beat up. If the Roman guards didn't intervene, he'd have been dead. A third prayer request, pray that I might get to Rome. What's God's answer to that prayer? Not now. No, not going to happen. You're going to have to wait. Paul goes to prison for 2 years. You ever have a hard time with praying something and God doesn't seem to answer? Paul prays. He really wants to get to Rome. He says, you pray hard for me that I might get to Rome. 2 years later, he's still sitting in a prison cell for no reason. Fourth prayer request. I want to go to Spain. What's the answer there? As far as we know, Paul never got to Spain. Ever. He eventually did get to Rome 2 years later. So Paul prays, and he asks them to pray for him. And here's the answers. Yes, no, later, never. How do you like that, Isaiah? Any of you encouraged by that? I am greatly encouraged by that. This is the Apostle Paul. He by the Spirit, authored a great portion of the New Testament. If Paul prays and has other people earnestly praying for him, and the answer from God is, yes, no, later, never, I'm like, you know what? God's sovereignly in control. And I can pray to him, and I can bring my request to him, and he can handle it, and what he does is right and best, and I can trust in him. Wasn't God's will for Paul to get to Spain. It was God's will for Paul to sit in prison and for the whole prison guard to hear about Jesus Christ and for governors and kings to be brought before him to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the New Testament to be penned and for believers to be encouraged by his testimony. That was God's plan. Now, it's not your job to get to Spain. Someone else will do that. You're going to be in prison. God plays all that out perfectly. You ever think about what would be the result if you prayed and you got everything you asked for? You know, a little genie, God, I pray for this. Boom, got it. Yeah. That's magic. That's superstition. That's not a relationship with a living God who is wise and righteous. And if you got everything you prayed for, I'll go this way. If I got everything I prayed for, it'd be a disaster. Because I make a hash out of things. I mess things up easily and quickly. God never does. Paul prays. He wrestles in prayer. We find that out in other passages. He's calling these people, you wrestle in prayer for me. God sometimes answers yes, sometimes no, sometimes later. Sometimes never. It's not for you. Let me close, and then we'll go out to our picnic, Lord willing. Lord willing, we'll go to our picnic. Here's just four questions that I'm wrestling through as I thought through these two passages, as it relates to prayer and as it relates to my prayer life. Does any of our praying rise to the level of striving? I've had to think that through. In the last month, in the last 60 days, in the last 90 days, has any of my prayer ever even got close to the matter of wrestling, striving, earnest prayer? Paul says, I urge you to do that. It's not like, think about it. It's a command. It's imperative. What do we learn about praying for others concerning their protection from unbelievers and their acceptance among the saints? That was a good. Changes my thinking as I pray for other believers, particularly in vocational ministry. Joey Birkebeen and Ben Glupker, who were here recently, do you realize that not all of their ministry is going to be acceptable to their churches? And do you realize their greatest problem in their churches, serving their churches, probably won't come from unbelievers, but will probably come from believers? Some of you probably find it unacceptable I'm in shorts this morning. It's a picnic Sunday. It's not my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. No, anyways. What do we learn for praying for others concerning their protection from unbelievers, concerning their acceptance among the saints? Unity, cooperation, participation. Does our understanding of the gospel, the message from God concerning his Son, cosmic message. Does our understanding of the gospel, our love for the gospel, and our desire for the spread of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, does that ever positively influence our praying? I probably ought to keep a prayer journal. How often do I pray for someone's kidneys, and how often do I pray for someone, the gospel, to go forward in someone's life? How often do I pray for surgery, and how often do I pray for the advance of ministry? How often have I prayed this week for those who have physical needs? How often have I prayed this week for the advance of the gospel in Vacation Bible School? Thinking these things through, I'm already learning about prayer. Looked at one passage, last question. How should we respond to our prayer not being answered the way we would like it to be answered? Paul got a yes, a no, a later, and a never. Those are some good thoughts. We're going to continue our study. I've got a lot to learn on prayer. I think next week is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so those of you who want to go there, for me, it's one of the most major challenges, a prayer passage in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll go there next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have access to you through Christ, by his blood, because of his service as our great high priest. Thank you that we can draw near and find grace and help and mercy in our time of need. Help us to be disciplined in this. Help us to give effort in this. Help us to put on the hard work of coming to you in prayer, of killing unbelief, growing in faith, killing pride, growing in humility. We need your help. We need your help even in this. Teach us, grow us. May in prayer we draw near to you, find this intimacy deepening, our love for you increasing, and our concern for others growing. Cause this grace to grow up in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.